In your Bibles to Acts chapter 20, book of Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We would ask Thee, dear Lord, that as we look at the Word of God, that God's people, those who are saved and know they are saved, might be able to put aside their own personal prejudices and look clearly at what the Bible states, what God has said, and that that might be all the desire of their heart to follow what Almighty God has said without excuse, without trying to change things, but to be what God would have them to be because they have seen it from the Word of God. I pray for folks who might not be saved that they would desire to come to eternal salvation today. We trust Thee for blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. We have many visitors to our Sunday morning services, especially in the summer. I wondered how many of those visitors know what we are like, what we believe and practice. That motivated me to preach this message, which will outline what we are all about. When I am done, or even before I am done, some may not like it, but my hope is that you might think enough to see that our chief goal is to follow what is taught by God Himself through His Word. That is our authority. The Bible is our authority. I hope that you will be a person who accepts the authority of the Bible. Not like some people who will say, I like that church because it's what I'm used to. Or, I don't like that church because I never heard those things before. You know, a statement like that simply says, you know, I think I must be filled with all the knowledge of the world, and if I hear something I've never heard before, it can't be true because I've never heard it and I know everything. What are we like? Number one, we are a missionary church. Start with verse 17, Acts chapter 20. Acts 20, 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. The elders, word elders, pastor and bishop, all had the same meaning. Called the elders of the church, the pastors. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have shown you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. In other words, to everyone, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. What we have just read in the book of Acts typifies the New Testament pattern. God used Paul and those working with him. They went to cities, they preached in the cities, people were saved, and they formed New Testament churches. And you can see that when they formed New Testament churches, it was done with great difficulty. Verse 19. In the middle of the verse says, and with many tears. It wasn't easy forming those new churches. And temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. If you are a person that thinks a church is good because everything runs smoothly, or everyone speaks well of it, you do not know your Bible. The true work of God has many enemies. And if you are a person who is faint of heart, you will probably look for the kind of compromise that will not produce enemies, so that you will not have to face any of the kind of the problems that the apostle faced. Verse 19 again, look at the very last part of verse 19, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. They were waiting to assassinate him as he moved from city to city. They were looking for ways that they could assassinate him, kill him. That's trouble. We are a missionary church. And a missionary church is an evangelistic church. Look at verse 21. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. In other words, you know, that includes everybody. Everybody they could come in contact with. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. We preach repentance. That is the word that is used here. We like to use the words that God uses in His Word. We do not think that we can improve upon God's Word by using other words. We do not use the word commitment when speaking about salvation. It is not a Bible word when speaking about salvation. It's in the Bible, but not when speaking about salvation. Commitment and salvation, they're not the same. If someone were to think about it, and really think about it, they would realize that making a commitment to Christ is something that you do. That is not salvation. Salvation comes from repentance, and it is God that does the saving by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Titus 3:5. Neither do I use the word share when it comes to preaching and teaching and testifying. Those are Bible words for those kind of activities. Share is not a Bible word for those activities. It is a wimp word that is used to pacify in our wicked age. The other words like preach carry authority. Share carries an equality, you know. We're just kind of sharing these things. Now, you might be highly offended that I say this, and I can understand why, because almost all of my brethren, good brethren, have fallen into the trap of using this term. The truth is that saved people have sought to water down God's terms to make it easier for sinners to swallow. If we have terms like they use, maybe they will accept it, you know. And the reason we do that is because we think that the salvation of souls depends more on our strategy than on the power of God. Notice the words that the Bible uses. Verse 21, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have shown you, not shared with you, I have shown you. That's authoritative. I have shown you. Because he had the truth, and he had to show it to somebody that didn't have the truth. I have shown you, and I have taught you, because you didn't know, and you needed to be taught, not shared with. Verse 21, testifying. So we have shown, taught, testified, not share. Right, Paul is doing missionary work. He's doing evangelistic work. That's what missionary work is, evangelistic work. He preaches, and he teaches, and he testifies. People were saved by the power of God, baptized. They were formed into local churches. Pastors were elected to oversee those churches. Verse 28, take heed thereunto, therefore, unto yourselves and on the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God. So when he went out on missionary work, he preached the word of God, people got saved, and local churches were established. That is what we have sought to follow. That's what a missionary church is. You know, when you walk into our building, you do not see a huge map of the world with 100 missionary names on it that we happen to give $15 a month to each of them and then brag that we support 100 missionaries. You don't see that. We are a missionary church. Just like these churches in the book of Acts. We came into this area and we preached and we taught and people got saved and baptized and the church was started 28 years ago. Then another church in Plymouth was started 25 years ago. And then out of these two churches over the course of years, young men from these churches went out and they started more churches in other cities that had no sound gospel preaching church that is obeying the Bible. When we started this church, It is my understanding that there has never been a separated Baptist church or any kind of Baptist church in Tilton in the whole history of the world. The same thing is true in Plymouth. There was no Baptist church in Plymouth. And we really do wonder about pastors and churches who help start other churches, but they start those churches right in the shadow of a Bible-believing church that is already in the area serving God. Why would they do that when there are so many towns and so many cities that have no Bible-believing churches whatsoever? You have to wonder about what can possibly be in their mind if they start one near where there's already one, when there are other places that have none. What can they possibly be thinking? One of the features of this church is that we are a missionary church. Number two, we are a one Bible church. We use one kind of Bible. I have observed something very curious in recent years. Many Christians have a tendency to ridicule anyone who only uses the King James Bible. You might hear something like this. You are one of those King James only? As if it were some rare, strange, narrow, ignorant dinosaur left far behind in the dust of the modern supercharged engine. Isn't this the Bible that the great English pastor that so many guys quote, the great English pastor Spurgeon, isn't this the Bible that he used? Isn't this the Bible that the well-known evangelist Moody used and so many multitudes got saved? Isn't this the Bible that Billy Sunday used and so many people got saved? The objection. But we need modern English for the guy in the city. We have to dumb down for him. This thinking really boggles my mind. Are we suggesting that the multitudes who got saved from the preaching out of the King James Bible were only people who were highly educated in Shakespeare's English? No, the truth is that so many were saved who were not even well educated. Farmers and factory workers and others who did not have the luxury of much education because they had to go to work early in life. Nevertheless, they heard the Word of God preached from the King James Version. They were saved under the preaching of J. Frank Norris and John R. Rice and Bob Jones and Oliver B. Green and Sam Jones and Jack Wortson and many others who preached from the King James Bible. I had heard this excuse about needing a Bible in modern English for kids in the inner city, and I can only conclude that the publishers have done a great job marketing their products. We have a man in our church and only has an 8th grade education, but I consider him to be well educated because he got saved 30 or 40 years ago and has been studying his King James Bible ever since, which gives you the most wisdom that you can gain in life. In 1970, I was standing in the inner city. Is in the inner city, Harlem, New York. I was standing there with my King James Bible on the street in front of a church called the Soul Saving Station. And you know, a mean-looking black panther came up to me. Head was shaved. This is a lot of years before Michael Jordan thought of it. His head was shaved, strong, build, cocky, arrogant. Looked me in the eye and he said, "Are you trying to bring the white man's religion into Harlem?" And I answered him and I said, "You know, Jesus is God. Jesus was God when he was born of a virgin and a Jewish mother." I said, "If he had been Chinese, would you have then believed in him? Or as all God, if he had been born of a black mother, would you have then believed in him?" I said, "He had to be born of some race." This made some sense to him, and he quickly got the idea and started to listen. And soon I said, "You know, why don't we step inside where we can find a quiet place to talk?" And he agreed. And I answered these questions and others, and then I wanted to impress something upon him. I wanted to impress upon him that I was getting my information directly from God by what God had authored this Bible, which happened to be a King James Bible. So I pointed to a verse in my King James Bible and I invited him to read it for himself out loud. There was an awkward moment of silence. And then he humbly stated to me that he could not read. So I read to him, and I read him a few other verses. Every one out of the King James Bible. Now this fellow's name was Hawk Golden. He was just as inner city as you could find. And you know, he'd done some pretty bad things he was worried about. He had fought in Vietnam, and he said that one of the things that he had done was he used to take a grenade and he would put it in the pants or diaper of a toddler and send the toddler back toward the city or town where the toddler lived, back toward his parents, and on the way back he'd take his rifle and he'd shoot the grenade and blow up the toddler and the whole everybody around it. And he wondered if God's grace could extend to a sinner like him. We know that it can. And he was wonderfully saved that night. His whole demeanor changed. And we went outside to my automobile where my wife and a friend were waiting for a long time for me because this took a long time to speak to him about his soul. And I introduced him to my wife and my friend and we spoke joyfully for quite a while. Inner city, illiterate, belligerent, part of a movement. He was not saved because of man's strategy or dumbing down. He was saved because of the power and grace of God using the Word of God. Now, Jesus has said something that's of extreme importance. Jesus said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Matthew 4:4. Jesus said, every word. Not some of the words. Not some of the thoughts. He said, by every word. This is the primary reason why I use the King James Bible. Because Jesus said, every word. I can't possibly trust a Bible that omits words when Jesus said every word. Now, if I said to you, what is the difference between the King James Bible and the modern versions? What would you answer? Think about this. What would you say is the difference between the King James Bible and other modern versions that you might like to select? Would you say to me, well, the modern version is in modern English so that we can more easily understand it, and the King James Bible has these old English words that we don't know that well. I think most people might say something like that. But then I would ask the question, are there any other differences between the King James Bible and these modern versions? What would you answer to that? Are there any other differences? Do you know any other differences? If I said to you that in the New Testament alone there were 9,970 words different in the Greek text that it was translated from, you would probably not believe me. You would probably think, he can't be right about that. There must be some misunderstanding. There can't be that many words different. You know, maybe it was a little letter here or there, you know, or just changing a word from what to what. You probably think that. You probably think, he can't be right. He can't be right. As a matter of fact, I've always believed that if those marketing the new versions would have stated in their advertisement that their new version was translated from a different Greek text than the one that had been used for many centuries, and that different Greek text, known as the critical text or the Westcott and Hort text, contained only 93% of the other text and was therefore 7% different, I believe that most Christians at the outset of purchasing of those new versions would have been very skeptical about buying a version that had about 7% of the words of God omitted, when God clearly warned about anyone who omits His word. This is what God says. God says that if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in the book, Revelation 22:19. That means if a person omits what's said in the word of God, omits or leaves them out, they're not to say they're going to die and go to hell. Now, someone might say, well, we use the New King James Bible, and that is based on the same Greek text as the King James Bible. But I want to ask this question. Did the translators of the New King James Bible care more about getting every word correct as it came from God, or were they more concerned with what modern sinners would think about their Bible? I want to give you just one example, and that example has to do with sodomites. If you want to turn to 1 Kings chapter 14 and verse 24. 1 Kings 14:24. I'm going to do this as quickly as possible because I have to turn to it in two Bibles. I have a King James Bible in front of me, and I also have a New King James Bible in front of me. I'm going to read out of both of them. And I didn't just write it down. I brought the Bible so you could see. I have the Bible. See it right there. New King James. You can examine it if you want, if you don't trust my word. There it is, New King James. I'm going to read out of it. In 1 Kings chapter 14 and verse 24, here's what it says. And there were also sodomites in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of the nation. So it said there were sodomites and there were abominations. All right? 15, verse 12, and he took away the sodomites out of the land. So the king did a good job. He got the sodomites out of the land. It says sodomites. Now I want you to listen to what the New King James says. The same exact verses, 1 Kings 14:24. And there were also perverted persons in the land. And then 1 Kings 15:12 says, and he banished the perverted persons from the land. Now, you say, well, it's not that much difference. Well, I'm going to point out to you that it is a great deal of difference. The first thing that's important about this, because it's different, is that God gave one Hebrew word. One. He didn't give two words, perverted person. He gave one word. And that word describes a dirty sex act. The translators changed that one word and gave two different words instead. What gave them the right to take the word that God said and change it to two words that they thought should be there? What gave them the right? How can we say that they're giving us God's word if they gave us their words? And the two words that they use are much more general. Perverted person is much more general. Sodomite has a very exact meaning. It is a very narrow meaning. Perverted person means, especially in our age, whatever somebody thinks it might mean, you know. I have heard educators from New York City say that immorality was not providing money for the homeless. So if you ask them what a perverted person was, they might say that might be a congressman who's not giving enough money for homeless people. But sodomite, there's no doubt about what that means. Why didn't the translators of the New King James Version use the one word that God used? Why would they use two words instead that were more general? Is it to be more politically correct and acceptable to the modern wicked sinner? Now let me ask you this question. Am I some kind of dinosaur that grew up with a King James Bible and I don't want to give it up and get with it with the modern age? No. You know, I might have grown up with the King James Bible, but when I was trained by scholars who taught that the King James was the most beautiful, but that the American Standard was the most accurate, I immediately went out and purchased an American Standard version. And not only that, but my Greek New Testament that I studied out of was of the critical text, not of the one that's used for the King James. I had men teaching me that loved God. And I believed them. I believed what they taught about the texts. But they did not know, nor did they teach, that there was 9,970 words different. Nor did they show all the important verses that were omitted and changed. They just told us what wonderful discoveries these new texts were. One of which was supposedly discovered in 1448 and kept in the Vatican. They did not tell me that the strongest verse on believers' baptism was omitted from the two Catholic texts that were used as the basis of the critical text. Now, this is no small thing in history. I hope that you know that. Many people in history were persecuted and even put to death because they followed believers' baptism instead of infant sprinkling. Those that sprinkled babies were cruel to Baptists in Europe and in the United States. Protestants in the United States were cruel to Baptists. That's why Roger Williams left Massachusetts and went to Rhode Island to start the First Baptist Church there, because he was not allowed to be in Massachusetts. There was persecution in this country. Because people believe that you get saved and then you get baptized, not sprinkled as a baby. You might not know this, but there is one very strong and definitive verse in the Word of God that conclusively teaches real baptism. Do you know what makes that verse definitive? There is a question asked. And the question asked is, what doth hinder me to be baptized? In other words, what would stand in the way of being baptized? In the critical text, which is the basis of the new versions, there is no answer to that question. A question is asked, but there is no answer. Now, that may seem strange, unless you can figure out that the Catholics who own the manuscript just happen to not believe Philip's answer. And his answer was, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Acts 8:37. What does that teach? It teaches that a person must be old enough to have made a decision to believe with all their heart. This statement in Acts 8:37, which is omitted from the critical text and omitted from new versions, this statement completely eliminates babies who cannot think to make that decision. It is the strongest verse in the Word of God that teaches you must be saved, old enough to make that decision before you're baptized, and it eliminates infant baptism. You know, heaven is a real place. And there's some real great servants of God in heaven. And I wouldn't want to get to heaven and meet up with the many Baptists who suffered greatly because they held to believers' baptism as taught clearly in that omitted verse. They had that verse and believed that verse. I wouldn't want to say to them, well, you know, we just gave up the strongest verse that you used to use to prove believers' baptism, because the Vatican had a manuscript that was discovered in 1448, and they kept it so no one else could have it. And then, 400 years later, two fellas convinced believers that the Vatican manuscript was better than all the other manuscripts that were used for the translation of the King James Bible. I don't want to say that to believers who died for baptism. Now, I know that you can sit there and say, who is this Anderson?
And what qualifications does he have? You know, there are so many scholars that disagree with him. You know, this little old guy from New Hampshire can't be right. Do you know that one of the great scholars that worked on the translation of the New International Version, NIV, was a man by the name of Roy Hayden of Oral Roberts University? Would you permit me for a moment to be a little sarcastic? I'm going to be whether you permit me or not. There are some ignorant people who will say, there's no room in the pulpit for sarcasm. Well, you better read the book of Amos, and you'll find out otherwise. You'll find out how wrong you are, and you probably won't admit it. I'm going to be sarcastic for a moment. This man, Roy Hayden, who was one of the translators of the New International Version, was from Oral Roberts University. This man was so brilliant. He was working for a man that was a faith healer. You know what a faith healer is? That's a man that believes that God has given him a gift that can put his hand on the head and say, heal! You know, in the name of Jesus, you know. And that wonderful, you know, healing takes place. You know, that's what they believe. Now, we don't happen to believe that. But here's what I would like to point out to you. This man, Oral Roberts, who was a faith healer, who believed that you could come to him and he could see you healed, he built a hospital. You know what? When Jesus didn't need a hospital. I don't know if those fellows ever read the Word of God. Jesus didn't need a hospital. I think I'd like to be around Jesus in hospitals. Unfortunately, we do need hospitals. And he built a hospital. Now, if you can think, you understand that a person who says, you know, that Jesus can heal you and he builds a hospital, there's something wrong there. There's something real wrong there. Not only that, but this man who was a translator, this brilliant man who was a translator of the New International Version, Roy Hayden, he was working for a man, Oral Roberts, who said that he saw a 900-foot-tall Jesus. Right. Not only that, but he said that he's working for this man who said that God told him that he would strike him dead if he didn't raise so many millions of dollars. I think it was $10 million. I just wanted to throw that in. I wasn't sure exactly what it was. But he said God would strike him dead if he didn't raise so much money. You know what? And even the simple-minded unsaved knew there was something mighty wrong there. And yet Roy Hayden, you know, was so brilliant a scholar. You see, people would say, he was a brilliant scholar, you know. We'll believe him instead of Anderson. Somehow I don't have confidence in such a person. You know, I know the immediate argument someone would give me and say that, well, it was Anglicans that translated the King James Version. You know, I have to wonder whether Anglicans would have swallowed Oral Roberts. I think they were a little smarter in those days. You know, I know one thing about those King James translators. When they came to one word that God said that they didn't practice themselves, they didn't substitute another word or change the text to match their belief. They took the word baptize right out of the Greek and put it right into the English. They Englishized it. So we have accurately what God said. That shows me a lot about them. What I have observed over the years is that Christians can tend to be very gullible in important areas. You know, young men, they go off to their school. And their school tells them that they are a great, great school. And then they tell the young men that the wonderful scholarship has produced a better Bible than the old one, which has mistakes. And the young men believe this. And then the young men get older and they teach the same thing to the young men that come along who have confidence in their teachers. And they keep passing it down. And hardly ever a thinker emerges. I am sorry, but I firmly believe that there is a devil. And that devil subtly seeks to pervert God's truth. You hardly get in the Word of God and have somebody quoted besides God Himself. And who's the first thing you see? And that is the devil. And what is the first thing the devil says? Hath God said. And now we got a bunch of, you know, critical texts to people say, did God say this? Did God say that? I think we'll make a determination. You know? And you know what? When Satan said, hath God said, there was Eve, who was created with a brilliant mind. You know why I say that? Because everything that God created was good. Brilliant. More brilliant than any of us. You know why? Because she hadn't sinned yet. You see, if you've been tainted by evolution, you might think we're getting smarter and smarter, but that's not true. Adam and Eve were the smartest people ever created ever be on the face of this earth, because everything God created was good, and they were smart. And yet, when He said, hath God said, she was fooled. I am not one who thinks because someone is ordained clergy that they can be trusted. If Judas could fool the disciples, then there can be scholars who can fool disciples. You know, I'm skeptical about many things because there is a devil. I happen to know that in the mid-1800s, there was something called higher criticism that taught clergymen that Jesus was not God. Then by some strange coincidence, along comes textual criticism and the critical text. And what do we find? I'm going to show you if you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Timothy 3:16. Again, I go quickly to this, and then I'm going to take out the New International Version and compare them. 1 Timothy 3:16. I have in my hands the New International Version. Those of you sitting in the front row with keen eyes can see that I'm telling the truth. All right, there it is. 1 Timothy 3:16, this is what it says in the King James Version of the Bible. And without controversy, in other words, this is absolutely true, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. What does the word manifest mean? It means made incarnate. God was made incarnate. God became man, or God, or man. God was manifest in the flesh. This is as strong and clear a verse in the Bible that teaches that Jesus was God Himself in the flesh. Now, I read the same verse out of the New International Version, and this is what it says. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body. He appeared in a body. Now you have to wonder, right? Beyond a question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body. One says so clearly, God was made incarnate. God was manifest in the flesh. This one says He appeared in a body. I could look out there and point to one of the men and say, He appeared in a body. And it's true. You appeared in a body. You happen to have a body. You're not a spirit. You happen to have a body. And that's what this says. Isn't it a strange coincidence that the NIV supports the intentions of the unbelieving scholars, the higher critics, who said that Jesus was not God? The NIV supports them. Here's another one. If you want to go to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 and verse 33. I'm going to be a little longer today than usual. So, fasten your seatbelts. And remember your brethren in Russia. That if I have you sitting here for a few extra minutes in the heat, it's nothing like some of the things they endured for the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, you shouldn't have to endure preaching, but you might have to endure the heat.
Luke 2:33. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. I believe that the Holy Spirit doesn't make any mistakes. And this verse says Joseph and his mother. It doesn't say his father's mother, it says Joseph and his mother. In the New International Version, the same verse says, the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. It says the child's father and mother marveled. And we know it's speaking about Joseph. Joseph was not his father. Joseph was his parent, legally, but not his father. So the King James, another verse, it says their parents did thus and so. But Joseph was not a father. The Holy Ghost is precise when it gives the word of God. This one here says the child's father and mother, and could allow the unbelieving to not say that his father was God. This just is a strange coincidence that the underlying Greek text from which this was translated came along very shortly on the heels of the higher critics who said that Jesus was not God. Strange coincidence. I don't believe it. It's a strange coincidence. Do you know that much of the omissions in the Word of God concern important doctrines? You say, you could say to me, you know, you're making a mountain out of a molehill. You know, probably those 9,000, almost 10,000 changes. You know, maybe it was a letter here. Maybe it was a word that didn't mean much, you know, and a little word change didn't mean much. No, that's not the case at all. So much of the 9,970 words that are omitted concern important doctrines. Part of Jesus' warning about hell, two verses just wiped out. The word blood comes up missing. Proofs by prophecy. Proofs of the omnipresence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Present on the earth while he's present in heaven. Wiped out. When these things are pointed out, the apologists for the new versions, do you know what they use as an excuse when you show them that these important doctrines are missing from the new versions? They say, well, that omission doesn't destroy the doctrine. As an example, I'd like to get to their savings account and mutual fund and take for myself 40% of their possessions and say to them, well, that doesn't destroy your savings account. You still have 60%. As for me, I like to have every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. Even if the scholars think that they can squeeze out a perceived mistake in the King James Version. Now, I trust that you can see that I'm not one who just blindly resists change, but that I have reason why we should only stick with the King James translation. And I may have 100 more reasons that there is not time for now. Our church is, number one, a missionary church. Number two, it is a one Bible church. Number three, it is a loving church. We look at Acts chapter 20. Back to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 36 and 37. Our church is a loving church. Acts chapter 20, verse 36 and 37. And when they had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. This is the passage we started with today. And they all wept sore and fell upon Paul's neck and kissed him. There was a very loving relationship between them all. Now, I don't know what this kiss was like, so we don't seek to duplicate it. I don't know what it was like. So, I'd appreciate you not falling on my neck today. But nevertheless, we are a loving church. And if you want to see that, you just notice how our people fellowship with each other before the services, many times a half hour or more after services, and many more times during the week as time permits. That is because our people love one another, even though we know that we all have faults. Some faults are more irritating than others. Of course, from time to time, there are people who get upset and can't get over it or forgive, and that causes some grief. But we always seek to remedy those situations according to the Bible so that we can continue a church that has unity. Now, some never get over it and they leave. Usually they tell distorted stories about us, and unfortunately there are many simple people who will believe them without checking and getting testimony.
And one of the things about a loving church that upsets people is that a loving church is an obedient church. Jesus said, if ye love me, keep my commandments. If ye love me, keep my commandments. If Jesus defined love that way, it would be grave error to make up our own definition of love. Unfortunately, many people have a great struggle with this matter of obedience. So if we obey God and we do what God tells us, which is love not the world with all its wicked entertainment, and we separate from disobedient brethren as we are commanded in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, you know, they call us legalistic and Pharisees. Do you realize that people who make those kind of charges about loving Christians who are just seeking to obey God, those people demonstrate that they have extremely little understanding of the Bible. For legalism is really believing that you need to do and have certain forms for salvation. And Pharisees were not people who were seeking to obey the Bible. I have heard so many ignorant Christians in my life say, a Pharisee is somebody who tried to keep the letter of the law. That's absolutely false. That's an ignorant lie. You know what an ignorant lie is? That's a lie you tell because you're ignorant. Yeah, that's it. You study your Bible and you see the Pharisees were people who made up their own rigid religious observances and then they followed their own inventions instead of what God said. Jesus said to those of his time, did not Moses give you the law and yet none of you keepeth the law? He says, none of you. That included all of them, including the Pharisees. That's John 7:19. One thing that I do as a preacher that absolutely astounds some people is that I name from the pulpit ministers and ministries that are in error and can influence any of our people to be in error. People will piously say, I should never name names from the pulpit. You know, I'm not going to take the time. I'll give you the verses. First in Acts, look at Acts 20:20. It says, how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. He told them everything. Everything and everybody who was in error. And everything that was good. He says, I didn't keep anything back. How many people go to churches where the pastor never tells them what's going on in Christianity? Because they don't want to name names from the pulpit. All right. Now, if you want to mark these down, just to show that naming names is what you should do, verses 28 to 31 shows that he told about grievous wolves coming into the church and warned about them. And I'm going to give you some other scriptures right now. We're not going to turn to them because we are over time as it is. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 to 18. You know what it says there? The apostle names two men and their doctrinal error. He names them. You know the difference between Paul naming those names in Scripture and me naming them from the pulpit? When he names them, they're in Scripture. They're there forever. They're there forever. So those names were there forever. He warned the people so they knew who the perpetrator of the poor doctrine was. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, he talks about Demas, that Demas left him. In 4:14, he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. So he names the man and what he did. Now, if you don't like us because we love our blessed Savior who suffered and bled and died so that we can enjoy eternal salvation, not by our own doing, but by what he did. If you don't like us because one of the proofs of our love is that we are most happy to obey what he said in his word, then we will gladly accept your animosity and rejoice that we are worthy to suffer for Jesus' sake. You see, some of us have noticed that more and more Bible believers are sliding toward compromise with the ungodly. Some want their music to sound more like the ungodly. And many think that human methods can reach people for salvation. I happen to believe that it is our job to preach the word and not water it down, and that the power of God to draw and to save sinners is what will indeed bring the lost to Christ. I don't think that we can improve upon what God said. I see so many Christians whose minds are filled with the world's movies and programs that they cannot think the correct biblical thoughts. And they want their churches to adapt to the world's marketing instead of the reproach of the cross. Shame on them. As for me, I'd like to be more like Abraham than like Lot. I thought about this as I was listening to Evangelist Gilmore the other night. Lot was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, it says in 2 Peter 2:7. Vexed with the filthy conversation. In other words, the filthy conversation was just flooding his soul. The New Testament tells us that God pronounced him as a righteous man. In other words, a saved man, 2 Peter 2:8. Yet he lived among the sinners, and he would sink to the lowest. A person could sink by offering his daughter to the Sodomites. Do you realize that Lot didn't start in Sodom? He was close to the man that God spoke to and called to the promised land. But there was a problem between him and Abraham. And instead of sticking with the man that God spoke to, he just pitched his tent to view Sodom. He saw the great possibilities there in Sodom. And soon he was in Sodom, not only living there, but he was a respected citizen. The Bible says he sat in the gate, Genesis 19:1, which meant that he had a respected position in that wicked city. His slide was little by little as he moved closer and closer to the loss until he was dragged out of the city, lost his wife, compromised his daughters. How many Christians and churches are getting closer and closer to being accepted by Sodom? How many Bibles are closer to being accepted by Sodom? Now, you may call me old and out of touch, but I would rather be in touch with God than up to date with our sinful, wicked society. I would rather be like Abraham than like Lot. Lot moved slowly and steadily towards Sodom. Next, he was respected in Sodom. Christians many times want to be respected by the lost. But the outcome of it all was he lost his family. I believe that if there's anything we need to understand, it is that as a child of God and as a local church, our first thoughts and responsibilities are to please the Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. And that to please him and love him is to obey his word. That is what we seek to do. And if that is offensive to others, we are sorry because we love the souls of men and want to see them saved. Plus, we love all God's people, even when they don't agree with us. So we would not want to offend anyone. However, the Bible gives us the history of the majority of humans. The majority of humans have been offended by God. They're offended because God has a hell for all those that don't believe. Not only that, but religions are offended by God. You know why religions are offended by God? Because of the grace of God that gives salvation to those who repent without works of their own. Because religions believe that you can do works to satisfy Almighty God. So they're offended by the grace of God. As for me, I desire to please God more than I desire to please man. Galatians 1:10. I know that I do not always please God because I still have sin, but I seek to honor him by obedience to his word. And that teaches me that we should be, number one, a missionary evangelistic church. Number two, a one Bible church that has not added or subtracted from every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And number three, a loving church that loves and obeys. Let's bow for prayer. As our heads are bowed, we come before Almighty God in our own heart. I have a twofold invitation. There may be people sitting here today, you're not saved. I know one thing in life, I've run into a lot of people who say they're saved, can name the day when they're saved, but they live like lost people. If you live in sin like lost people, you are lost. That's why you're lost. You love the things of the world and the things of Satan because you're lost. You need to get saved. And if you don't get saved, you continue to love the things of the world and not feel very good about being in the house of God to hear the word of God. And you'll complain about other Christians and how they treat you. You need to get saved. And if you'll humble your heart and do that today, you could be wonderfully saved. God give you a new heart. A new heart to love the things of God and love God's people. And not to be captive by sin. Would you do that right now in the quietness of your heart? Ask the Lord to save your wicked soul for all eternity. He will do it if you mean it with all your heart. And then there might be Christians here. Christians will say, you know, I never heard those things before. And maybe you have to make a decision. Whether you want to follow every word of the Word of God, or whether you like going along in your own traditions, your own thoughts, your own mind. Things that were passed along to you that might not be in error. Maybe you've got to make decisions right now as to what is true and what is right. Would you do what is right before Almighty God? And let the Lord, through His Word, rule your life instead of your own thoughts, your own opinions, your own heart, your own emotions. Would you make that decision right now in this quiet moment? As our heads are bowed, before I pray, I want to ask you if you made that decision. If you say, preacher, I just prayed for the Lord to save my soul for all eternity. If you mean it with all your heart, would you raise your hand and let me know? Just lift it up so I can see it. Is there someone? Preacher, I'm not sure I'm saved and on my way to heaven. I know I need to be saved. Would you raise your hand and let me know before I pray? Is there someone? Father in heaven, Lord, we pray that God's people might take the Word of God and believe it and do it and follow it and find the joy in following the Lord Jesus Christ day by day in their life. If there's someone who's not saved, I pray that they'll step out and come for eternal salvation now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.